Okay, well, let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're most thankful to you that you are a Father of lights, the giver of good gifts, the one who has not only given his Son to be our Savior, but made him Lord of all, and that he is ruling all things at your right hand for the sake of your church. And we are so grateful to be made part of that great body through history. And we pray, Lord, that as we come to the end of our studies of the book of James, that you would use this in our lives in a way that's important to us in the years to come. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, there are handouts right here. If you don't have them, and I have some extra ones here. Today is our last lesson in the book of James. And so one more time, I'm going to ask you, what is that main theme that drives the book of James? Perseverance. What else can we say about it? That's very good. Count it all joy when? When you do what? Yes, when you have various trials and testings, you can count it joy. And he says, because as you persevere, you're going to have the patience to deal with these trials as, in some respect, gifts from God. Because what's going to happen if you persevere and you remain steadfast in the midst of trials? What happens as a result? Say it a little louder for me. That's right, you become perfect. That word also could or should be translated mature, complete, lacking in nothing. And that's the message. When you encounter trials and testings of various kinds, stick it out, remain steadfast, and you will be mature because of it. So we're now in the last section of the book. And I've given you an alternative or another outline for this section. And you can see here how he kind of, if you look at the A section and down below at the A prime section, they're similar. Be patient. Waiting for the rain, just like Elijah prayed for rain. In the B section, don't grumble against each other, but confess your sins to one another. You see how that works? They're kind of matching sections. And whether or not James intended this, this is still certainly very helpful to see. And I'll try to call these things to our attention as we go through. So let's read chapter 5, James chapter 5, verses 7 to 12. Somebody read it out boldly and with conviction. Very good. So this section begins with therefore. And we have a number of teachers in here. We know that when a verse starts with therefore, we're talking about all that's gone before. And so calling to mind all of these various themes and issues that he's raised about the situations that the Christians at the time were dealing with. Therefore, Christians need to be patient. Very thing he started with. be patient as they await for the coming of the Lord. And from the historical context of these original readers of James' epistle, the coming of the Lord was what? Anybody remember what was the coming of the Lord that they're supposed to be patiently waiting for? We'll circle back around to that. Who was causing them trouble? It wasn't Rome. In fact, it was Rome that was the Christians' primary protector during this time. It was the Jews. And we saw in this these lessons from the book of Acts that right after the crucifixion, after the day of Pentecost, there was a massive persecution of Christians, not the least of which came from Saul, who later became Paul. And he and others had letters of commendation by the Sanhedrin to go out and persecute as many people as possible. It was the Jews chasing them all over. And when they scattered, they persecuted them to where they scattered. And now, what is this coming of the Lord that in judgment is James talking about? Say it louder, please. Exactly so, the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD and the destruction not only of the city of Jerusalem, but most importantly, the temple in Jerusalem. And that put an end to that system permanently. It's never come back. There's even people talking about a new temple, but it's never going to function as it did. Because why? We have a new creation. We have a new world order centered around Jesus, not a temple in Jerusalem. The church is the new temple. And so James is saying, understand who you are and what is coming to pass. James wasn't grabbing this out of thin air. This is what Jesus had taught the apostles, that he is going to come. And in this generation, they'll see the destruction of Jerusalem and this temple, and not one stone will be left on another. And so here in James, which is only a short time later, maybe a few short years, he's saying, stand fast. Don't get whacked out by all of this persecution. The judge is coming just like he promised. This will be dealt with. Know that the Lord is coming as he promised. And so we need to be patient as well. There's stuff that's happening in our world that is confusing and frustrating and difficult. And we're waiting for the coming of the Lord. When Paul is repeatedly rescued, or Peter and James and John are rescued, sometimes miraculously, otherwise just providentially. Was that a coming of the Lord? It was. It wasn't the AD 70 coming, nor was it the second coming, but in history, Jesus comes to us and delivers us from our troubles. And that's partly what we have to keep in mind, but I think that's what he's saying. Trust the Lord in the midst of these difficulties, and he'll deliver you. The English word patience is used in chapter 1, verses 3 to 4, for standing firm and enduring trials. Don't give up. Remain steadfast. Stick in there when you're having troubles. But that word at the beginning of the epistle is different than the word that's used here in chapter 5, verses 7, 8, and 10, which means has suffered for a long time. Have perseverance while you're waiting for the coming of the Lord. It's used in this way several times in the New Testament. And the first Greek word in James emphasizes constancy and enduring the suffering. In the second, it emphasizes being patient in time, knowing that God is going to do something about this suffering. It's a little bit different, but it's enough because it's written differently in Greek, we should kind of pay attention to it. And so James gives a parable of a farmer who waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it. It says in verse 7, for the farmer can't bring about the harvest that he desires purely through his own efforts. He plants, he waters, he weeds, and boy, is there a lot of weeds. He waits and prays. He has to be patient in time. There's no other way. He can't will those plants to grow. There are things that are going to come in like hurricanes and droughts and difficulties, beasts and bugs. He cannot overcome all of those things. And he can't make it just by wanting it. He has to wait patiently for the Lord of the harvest to produce what the farmer is waiting for. Verse 8 applies it to his readers and then to us. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. The suffering under the various trials at the hands of their wicked oppressors was real and difficult. Just as our sufferings are, whatever they are, whatever our troubles are, they're real. We don't have to pretend they're not. We're not stoics. We don't just endure suffering as someone who endures a fate. We understand that God is doing things in our lives and history that we don't always understand. So wait patiently for him. God will reap a harvest of judgment. And you should think about it for a minute. We think of the word judgment as a negative thing. We've had the Johnny Depp and Amber Heard trial. I didn't keep up with it at all. But both of them were looking for a judgment, weren't they? It's going to be, for one, a good news, and for another, not so good news, right? You have, and we've seen in the book of James several times this idea of judgment. I mean, I have in your handout a list of those verses that we've seen it already. We have a lawgiver who is also a judge who is going to judge righteously, therefore you should judge righteously. Don't presume to make judgments along the way about people, because in so doing you're breaking the law and you're not really judging correctly. You leave that to the Lord, is what the message has been. Who can tell me what harvest we're looking for? It's in the book of James. I'm not just thinking of theological reflections. Oh, yes, the harvest of righteousness. That's exactly right. So talking about what is wisdom in chapter 3, he says, now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. How does that harvest of righteousness come? It's the righteousness of God that we're looking for, that they were looking for. They were looking for the righteousness of God to come down to from heaven, down on earth, and to have things transformed by his righteousness. So how does it happen? Does it happen by currying favor with the rich and trying to get influence and power? He tells us no. We deal with people impartially. Does it come from angry speeches? Does it try to take matters in our own hands? Is it violence? Chapter 3, verse 20 says, the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. How's it going to come? It's by waiting for the Lord to produce the harvest of righteousness that he's going to produce. Tough sometimes. Therefore, we're to sow in wisdom that comes from above, as it says in chapter 3, with peace and love, expecting God to bring forth his righteousness among us and judge those who sow anger and wickedness, which is really a worldly and a demonic wisdom that comes from below, not the wisdom from above. And in our everyday lives, in the experiences of our lives, we can be frustrated with the things that are going on around us. It could be cultural stuff. It could be legal stuff. It could be family stuff. We have conflicts in our families that are all-consuming. We have problems at our work. And we can become impatient with the way that things are going. We can be impatient hearing week after week that Christians in Africa are being slaughtered. We can become impatient with the people that are around us in our lives. And we got to remember that so much of our lives are beyond our control. It is God who brings forth that harvest of righteousness. And grasping after solutions to the troubles and trying to gain victory over adversaries and easing our trials can lead to sinful and impatient attitudes and actions on our parts. And he's warning us against that. And James is saying that we must be patient, not only in waiting for the Lord, but also with one another. Patient with one another. You remember, they probably were having considerable fights and difficulties among themselves inside of the church, like we do in our homes, like we do in our businesses, like we do in our culture, both with Christians and unchristians. If we have to be patient with the Lord, how much more so, or at least as much so, with our brothers and sisters and our family and our co-workers? Should we be patient with one another? Impatient often creates a kind of irritation and an anger and a grumbling. If the early Christians, and we continue to act badly, we're in danger of sharing in the judgment that is coming. And that's what it says here in verse 9. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. It's true in our lives as well as it was true in their lives. Don't grumble against each other. The very things he's been saying all along. Don't judge your brother. The judge is coming and is at the door, and we'll deal with the wicked that are around us. There are things, even in our families and in our church and the relationships that we have, that we just cannot simply solve. And so we have to wait for the Lord, be patient with the Lord. And they and we are to entrust ourselves to Jesus, who's going to judge righteously, both in time and history and in the age to come. Jesus is at work in history now. He sits at the right hand of the Father and is moving all things for the sake of his church. It's a glorious reality. None of what's going on in our life takes him by surprise at all. He's using all of these things to make us what he wants us to be and for the sake of his church. So we can wait patiently. Wait for his judgments in the world. Sometimes we're going to wait for the judgment and say, "See, Lord, look at my heart. Try me and see if there be any wicked way, so that it might be removed." And other times we're going to say, "Lord, I'm enduring what looks like some pretty difficult things at the hands of some other people." In both cases, his judgment's what we're looking for. Sometimes it's a judgment on our own hearts and our own actions and our own thoughts and our own words, but sometimes we're asking him to deal with and heal and bring righteousness to a situation in another person's life. And so we can wait patiently for his judgments, both now and forever. And so don't be grumbling against one another, he says. Instead, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. We're going to come to that in just a few minutes here. Continuing. Emily, any thoughts or questions about any of that before I move on? Okay. Verses 10 through 11, James calls on them to remember the prophets. And he's going to actually specify a prophet later, Elijah, which we'll look at more specifically. And remember the prophets, specifically who spoke in the name of the Lord. And you notice on this outline that's on your handout, there's two places where it's talking about in the name of the Lord, matching places. You know, in the churches today and in the churches then, they were the ones that spoke in the name of the Lord, like the prophets. And these prophets are an example of both suffering and patience, like Elijah, who prayed for rain. And you can see on your outline how that was in both. And also, like Job. Seems like for years, a lot of my adult Christian life, Job was just so depressing of a book for me. And I couldn't hardly make sense of it. He suffered and lost everything, just like the early church did. Some commentators even believe the friends or counselors in him. I mean, he was a great leader in the ancient Near East, Job was. And these counselors were coming probably to convict him, to have him removed, if not killed. I mean, they were just not giving bad counsel. They were persecuting Job along the way. And if you read it in that lens, you can see it. It pops off the page. And Job is given here as an example of how to suffer patiently, with perseverance, the text says. Endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job. He wasn't afraid to cry out to God. And James encouraged his readers to do the same thing back in chapter 1, verse 5. When you're encountering these various trials, pray to God and he will give you wisdom. Yeah? So there's no Pollyannish view of suffering, but it's one of faith. And Job is an example of this. He cried out over and over again. And even though he struggled mightily with his circumstances, and there's nothing in Scripture to condemn Job's struggling the way he struggled. We, in our modern era, can try to find ways to criticize Job along the way, but in the first chapter, it says, and he did not sin with his lips, even when his wife condemned him. And at the end, at the very last, Job's wicked counselors were told to go talk to Job and ask him to pray for you because you were wrong all along and he was right all along. But if you read Job, you're tempted in our modern way of thinking of things. This guy is accusing God. Well, no, he was not. He was crying out to God, help me understand what this is about. And that's what James wants us to think of when it's time for us to suffer. James holds it as an example. And God blesses Job because of his perseverance. We see in the very last verses of the book of Job, everything that was restored to him, everything that was taken from him was restored to him many times over. And he was able to see his grandchildren down through four generations. And he had already had adult children that were killed at the beginning of the book. It's a testimony that God, when you trust in him, can bless you through the whole thing. That's what the lesson is. The present suffering of Job was not the end of the story. God works in our lives not only in producing perseverance, but blessing. Because as it says in verse 11, he is compassionate and merciful. What kind of God can be described as compassionate and merciful when in the first verses of this epistle he's saying, count it all joy when you encounter various trials? It's the kind of God that uses those things to make you perfect, mature in all things. That's the kind of God he is. He's the kind that allows you to go through difficulty so that on the other end you're blessed. Any given moment is not the end of our story. Any given moment of struggle does not tell you all of what God's doing in our life or explain to the world God's disposition towards us. We don't just go through life and suffering with a stoic acceptance of whatever comes into our lives, as if we're to just shut up and be quiet and take it. Take the harsh medicine of suffering in our lives. But we're supposed to suffer like Job, honestly crying out to the Lord and then entrusting ourselves to him and his love, compassion, and mercy in our lives. One of the strangest verses in the book of James is the next one, verse 12. Above all, above all, do not swear. Now, he's not talking about cursing, using profanity. He's talking about swearing an oath. My brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, lest you fall under judgment. Jesus said the same things in the Sermon on the Mount. And what's being talked about here is swearing as a way of expressing impatient bitterness. It's zealotry that we've talked about before. If they attack us one more time, as God is my witness, I will take up the sword. It might be that they have a little conspiracy off to the side saying, are you with me? How many of you? Yeah, we're going to be a team of zealots, and we're going to take action. And he's saying in here, don't be like that. I've been telling you this all along. Don't be like that, where you are taking up oaths that are secret, and it's a judging of people without taking in mind what God is doing in history. In times of persecution, it could seem easy and tempting to express it against those who persecute you. It's a temptation to swear and take oaths or take revenge or pledge to get back at them or to do something, anything. And often in private, you'll say something that in public you never would. So James is saying that we ought to make our words public and accountable. Our speech must not only be loving and filled with wisdom from above, but it must be forthright and true. That's as close as I can come to an explanation of this strange insertion that he considers above all. Yeah. Yes, exactly. Well, that's exactly well said. In his book on James, Jeff Myers brings up a case in Acts, for example, where the Jews, there was a group of guys that said, hey, we're going to go get that Paul for you. We want you to, and it was in a private meeting, and they were taking an oath. They actually literally took an oath to kill Paul so long as the ruling leaders of the Jews said, yeah, go for it, which they did. And so you very well may be talking about exactly that kind of case. And it sounds as if he's talking to the church and saying, don't be like that. As he's been saying all along, don't be like those guys. Don't be tempted to imitate their way of dealing with things. Okay, let's move on. In chapter 5, verse 13 to 18, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he'll be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And now he goes back to Elijah the prophet. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. I know some of you guys are praying for sunshine today and that the rain would stop because there's a big party today. Hopefully you're all fervent and righteous. He's saying that if anyone is suffering, he should pray. And this is a practical patience. The example that James gives of suffering is an illness. And this is an application to illness in general. He's not specific. And notice what James does not say, he's not acting as though there ought to be no sickness amongst the believers. He's not criticizing someone for being sick as if their illness was related to some deficiency of their faith or their piety and their godliness. We live in a world of sickness and death and a reality that is sometimes hard but real. Once again, we do not need to be stoic about it. Christian responses include not only prayer, but singing. Sometimes we're cheerful, sometimes we're prayerful. But that's the whole orb of life. Sometimes it means both. We're struggling, you know, through the years when I've talked with people that are struggling with things, I say, let's pray together, but don't you fail to come to church on Sunday, because there we'll sing together. It seems to be the idea that you're lifting yourselves up together before the Lord in faith and trust. And given the persecution that they were enduring, chapter 5, verse 13 would probably and could refer to injury. You remember Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 10, talks about the injuries that he had as a result of the persecution, left for dead, stoned, I don't know how many times. It's just horrible what he probably went through. This word seems to be intentionally broad and could include the sick, the weak, the wounded, those troubled by darkness, darkness of maybe depression or even intense spiritual struggle. And if people have ongoing sickness, they should call for the elders. It's likely so serious they haven't been able to come to church. Might be that they're on the cusp of death. It just could be that it's prolonged, it's chronic. And call for the elders to pray over them and anoint them with oil of the Lord. This anointing with oil is a symbolic ritual. It's not a medicinal cure. Some people have thought of it in those terms. And in the Old Testament, priests and kings were anointed as a sign of their new vocation. The dead were anointed to prepare them for the new resurrection life that they would have. At the resurrection, the apostles, by the command of Jesus, were to go out and pray and anoint people who were sick, and they were healed. It's a ritual sign that the sick person needs the ministry of the Holy Spirit for healing and for comfort and for blessing from the Lord. And I got some verses on your handout, particularly from the Psalms, that you can look those up and you get the idea. And I believe that this remains a commandment, a practice for the church. On your handout, last three pages of that is sort of a more detailed scholarly kind of paper by Peter Lighthart that I think is really useful in this regard. So I'm not going to go over all those details. But this prayer and anointing is one way in which God provides a visible means for God's people to see that he will come to our aid. The very thing he's talking about, because he is compassionate and merciful. God uses the prayers of faith and restores people to health by this means. It says so right there in the text. Not always, but often. We have someone here that is a regular member of the church, Asaph Kuda, had a sickness that he was withering away under, literally withering away before our very eyes, and most of it hadn't seen him for months. He called for the elders of this church. They came and anointed him, prayed for him, and one day he was getting better, and he showed up to church. It's a testimony of God's mercy and grace and compassion. And it was to him then. And he gave me permission to say so. My son, Adam, who many of you know, when he was 3, was diagnosed with leukemia. And it was crucial and difficult. And we had the elders come and pray over Adam and anointed him with oil. And he stands before you now, lo, these many years ago. Is everyone going to get healed? No. Doesn't really promise that per se, because why? We know that Asa and Adam are going to die someday. We have prayed and anointed people for healing in this church where it has not prevailed in their lives. And they died. Fact is that it's a ministry of comfort and peace and grace of the church to the sick person. The sick or injured person is usually isolated from the life of the church and feels alone in their sufferings, lonely. And when the elders come and pray and anoint such a person, they represent not only the coming of the Lord to them in compassion and mercy, but the church coming to them to comfort them and be with them and to know that they are loved. Brings the community to the sufferer when the elders come. And the minister, and it ministers peace to the isolated person. The Spirit uses this action to minister grace in ways that are powerful. Well, these actions of the church in prayer and anointing is said in chapter 5, verse 15, to save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And like I said, sometimes people do get raised up to full health. And we need to be careful to remember that God's power is not limited in our time and could and does miraculously heal people. It's wonderful and mysterious. And at other times, he uses medical practices. And it's no less God's miraculous healing than an instantaneous miracle. If all of life is under the sovereign control of our good God, those healings are miraculous as well. But we all die, and eventually, including the one that's being prayed over, will die. And the hope that is given is that they'll be raised up on the last day. Healing from sickness is always a picture of the resurrection and our true and final hope that we all look forward to. That's what the focus is. We will all be saved. We all will be raised. And so let's pray about it now for this poor brother or sister. These prayers and anointing are done in the context of confessing one's sin to one another. Verse 15. Prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. These prayers of healing often come with it in people's experience, a sense of not am I deserving of this, but where am I in my relationship with the Lord? I think that's a really good impulse. Truth is, he's probably talking a lot about the sins that James has been talking about all through this letter. If a person has been guilty of the sins he's been talking about, they are to confess even these. You guys got into a fight with the Jews, and now you're injured almost to death. You're right, I should never have done that. Lord, forgive me. So at that moment, you know, even the sins that are being talked about can be forgiven. And they'll both be forgiven and healed. Are the sins confessed connected with sickness? No, not necessarily. Hard to say from the text. It doesn't seem to say so. It doesn't even seem to connect it directly. It could be that the sickness or the injury is related to sinful behaviors talked about in this in the epistle, but it also could be that James is encouraging us to use the times of sickness as a reflection on our lives. Sickness is a way of getting right with the Lord, as it were, as we're convicted by the Holy Spirit. And regardless, we should not assume, that it's someone is sick because of their sin. Never do this. Just like Job's friends. Exactly what they were saying. All this trouble has fallen upon you, Job, because you sinned. Wrong. Jesus healed someone born blind. And he's asked, who sinned? Was it this man or was it his parents? And Jesus says it wasn't either. It was because God might be displayed, the works of God might be displayed in this man's life. So in one case, there's suffering because of righteousness in the case of Job. And sometimes just simply that God's works, his grace, his wonder, his might, his power might be displayed. Most times we don't know. It's not our job to try and figure it out, really. Just to be responsive in faith and love and compassion and merciful, just like the Lord is. Prayers of the righteous are effective and are of great benefit to the church, it says in verse 16. Elijah was persecuted by the prophets, and he thought his cause was dead and gone. He thought he was the last prophet. He thought it was over. But he prayed about rain, and God answered, and it didn't rain for 3 years and 6 months. The point James is making is not that Elijah was particularly righteous or godly more than any of the rest. In fact, his point is he was just like us. Therefore, we need to be patient like Elijah, which he was. 3.5 years, he was patient. And God said, now it's time to go do battle. And he went and did battle. I mean, I have the verses, 1 Kings 17 and 18. You should look them up. I think it's one of the funniest and funnest stories in the Bible. So after all this time, 3.5 years, God says, now you're on mission. Go and confront the prophets of Baal. And then when it was all over, he says, look. And the clouds formed and a great rain came. In the midst of all these difficulties and troubles that people are going through in persecution and just in general life, God is to be trusted. Pray. Sing. Trust. Because he's ruling all things. The final words of the book of James are in verses 19 to 20. It says, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Amen. That's the end. Isn't that a funny way to end the book? He has been beating and beating and beating about the various sins that they're committing. And he says, if anybody falls short of these standards that I have been laying forth, recover. Recover that one. And you'll do good for his life. These are people that are not finding at all joy and tempted to wander away. And we know that historically, many did turn back to Judaism as a result of the persecution. And he says, if anyone wanders from the truth by sinning in any way that James has been talking about in this letter, it's possible to turn him back. Go for it. Find ways to bring each other back. That's a really good message when we see one another in sin and difficulty. Help each other to come back, and you'll do great good in their life. One of the things in the text where it says, my Bible says, confess your trespasses to one another. The word your is not in there in the Greek. So another way of saying, confess trespasses to one another. And we in the Protestant world do not have confessional booths. That's a right thing because it's attached to all kinds of ick, problems and error. But we have gone the other direction and find it weird that we would confess trespasses to one another. And we still do it to our pastors sometimes, and that's a good thing. But it's a good practice to confess trespasses and restore one another and thus cover over a multitude of sins. Let me just finish. And we don't have time for questions. I'm very sorry, but because this might have been fun to talk about some of this. But let's do a summary of James. James 1, verse 2 to 5. Brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives liberally and without reproach. James 1:21, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Same word, same idea of what we just saw at the end of the book. Now at the end of the book, James 5:7 and following, therefore, be patient, brethren, waiting for the coming of the Lord, both now in our history and at the end of time. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until he receives early and later rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand, both now and in the end. Don't grumble against each other. Brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door in 70 AD, now and at the end. And at the very end, we see the same thing. Restore one another and save a soul from death. Thank you very much for your attention. This is our last Sunday in James. You've been a real blessing to be a part of. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son, for making us members together in the household of faith. And we pray that these words from James would be transformative of all of our life. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.